1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Last night we were noticing, especially in connection with verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And the first evidence of the fact that they were God's elect was that the gospel, when it came to them, was believed by them. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. And that was the work of faith. And in verse 9, it says, how ye turned to God from idols. And we found out that not only the profession was the evidence, but there was something more definite than that, that the trial of their faith proved their faith to be real, genuine. And they were put under severe test, and their faith, instead of proving to be hypocritical or a pretense or feigned, it proved to be real, and it grew. And we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that their faith groweth exceedingly. And so that was another evidence of the fact that they were God's elect. Not only did they profess, but their profession proved to be real under testing. Now tonight we want to go on with that same thought, that is, the evidences of their election, the evidence of the fact that they were real, genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has to do then with their conduct and with their service. Also with their attitude and toward Paul and their love for one another. Now, we can't look at all of those, but we are going to look at verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Now, turn to chapter 4 and verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Now, this little portion, how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Now turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I believe we referred to this, but I don't remember that we actually turned to it. Hebrews chapter 13, and we want to read verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. You'll notice that we have our Lord Jesus Christ in this verse spoken of as the great shepherd of the sheep. And I'm sure that we're all familiar with the fact that in John 10 and verse 11, he speaks of himself as the good shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd. And then we read of him in 1 Peter chapter 5 as the great shepherd. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He dies for us. And in 1 Peter 5, the chief shepherd is coming for us. But in between, the great shepherd has been raised from the dead, and he lives for us, and he lives in us. You'll notice in this verse, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead. Here we have his resurrection. In John 10 and 11, as we said before, we repeat, we have his death. The good shepherd died for us. But he rose from the dead. And as the risen one, he is the great shepherd of the sheep. And so it goes on to say in verse 21, make you perfect in every good work. Now when Christ died for us, he died to make us perfect positionally. When he died for us, he put away our sins. And when a person receives the Lord Jesus as a Savior, that person is justified from all things. We read in Acts 13 and verse 37. Justified from all things, by which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now that passage is a good one to read. It begins with verse 36, I think, and goes on to verse 39. But it speaks there of his resurrection, but it refers to the fact or the work, the accomplishment through his death. And the one who died is there living also, raised from the dead. Upon the basis of his death, the believer is cleared of all guilt, and God looks upon him as though he had never sinned at all. And the righteousness of God is imputed to him, and he has a position in Christ, and that's all the result of his work on our behalf as a Savior who went to the cross and died for us. And the proof of it was his resurrection. But here, it says, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Now, this is not positional. This is practical. This is practice. This is the believer's life. And so Christ lives. And as the great shepherd of the sheep, he works in us. And he makes us perfect in every good work. Now that doesn't mean sinless perfection in the flesh. Well, there is a translation and it goes like this, and I like it real well. It says, make you what you ought to be. Now as far as our position is concerned, he's made us what we had to be. But now, in practical way, he wants to make us what we ought to be, right here in this world. And so, to make you what you ought to be, to make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you. Now, last night we were emphasizing, and it will bear repetition, that just as sure as a person receives the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior who died for him, God begins a work in him. And we were noticing in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 how after they had received the Word of God as the Word of God, it effectually also worketh in you that believes. And the working in the believer is just as definite as the work for the believer. You know, Christianity is real. There's nothing about it that is farcical. It's a real experience in the Christian, in a person's life, as well as a reality in God's sight worketh in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. And what is that? It says to do His will. And it's through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now God is working then in the believer. The Holy Spirit is the person who actually indwells the believer, and He uses the Word of God to transform the life of the believer and to guide the believer and to teach the believer. And so the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, accomplishes a very definite work in the person who has received Christ as his Savior. Now we want to just reemphasize, make you perfect, or make you what you ought to be in every good work. Now notice the good work, and how often we emphasize, and rightly so, that when it comes to this matter of salvation, it's not of works, lest any man should boast, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And we would always emphasize that when we're speaking to an unsaved person. It's not of works. It's by faith in the finished work of Christ. But you remember in Ephesians 2, and verses goes on to verse 9 and 10, not by works of righteousness in verse 8, I'm getting mixed up with Titus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For ye are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And that's true. That's true of every person who receives Christ as a Savior. And that is definitely positional. But our positional truth has a definite effect upon our practical lives. And so it goes on to say, unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk therein. And so while we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, the salvation that God provides by grace is manifested by our works, unto good works. And what does this say? Make you perfect in every good work. Make you what you ought to be in our works. And this is because He's working in you to do His will, working in you. Now notice, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. To do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Now turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You notice how similar this is with what we have just read? Make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. And this verse says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, this verse 12, we're going to look on in a moment, is a verse that is often used by people who believe that you can be saved and then you can be lost. And the way they would read it, at least what they would read into it, would be, work for your own salvation with fear and trembling. That would be exactly the interpretation they put upon it, because they tell us if we don't work it out, that we're not saved. They'll lay hold of any kind of a verse to prove that you can be lost and that salvation is by works as well as by faith. But certainly this scripture wouldn't teach any such a thing as that. No doubt there are various opinions by Bible students about what this verse really does mean. I know I have my own thoughts on it, and I'm not alone, but mostly people don't believe what I do in connection with it. But I'm going to mention it just the same. It says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only. Now, you see, this verse has to do with something they did in his presence, and then something that they were to continue to do in his absence. And it was something that they were going to be responsible to do. Actually, while the assembly is made up of individuals, and this has an individual application, but he's probably writing to this assembly and reminding them how that they, while he was with them, they obeyed. He was there to shepherd them. He was there to counsel them. He was there to encourage them. He was there to rebuke them. He was there to be everything for them that he could be. In other words, he was there to help to carry them along as an assembly and to develop and to go on for God as a testimony. But now he says, much more in my absence. He's not there now. He was there. And while he was there, he was a help in every way to them. But now he's not there, and he exhorts them to obey much more in his absence, and in connection with that, work out your own salvation. I believe that he's telling them now, I'm not going to be with you. While I was with you, I could help you. But now I'm not with you, and you're going to have to work out your own salvation. We even have that expression used in connection with people in everyday life. And sometimes they use a different expression, too, that's much cruder and certainly not scriptural. But they'll say, well, your dad will say, well, now I've helped you. I've put you in business. I've given you so much money. I've set you up. Now you're going to have to paddle your own canoe. It's up to you from now on. And I really believe that's what Paul means here in connection with the assembly. I'm not going to be with you now. You can't depend upon me. You're going to have to work out your own salvation. But I also believe that there can be a definite application in what most people do believe, that it means not the working for the salvation, but the working out of the inward salvation. That's the common interpretation of it. But no matter what a person believes in connection with it, certainly it's not a working for a salvation, because it's something they already have. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we have the same word in verse 3, but we'll read verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, that we referred to last night in connection with the trial of your faith, how those believers were anticipating that which was in the future, and they were doing so with joy. But on the other hand, they were in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now here, the anticipation is the hope of the glory of God, and we rejoice in that. But he goes on and says, and not only so, that is, not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we glory in tribulations also. We glory in tribulations also. Now, there was a reason for that. It wouldn't be a normal thing for a Christian to glory in tribulation if he didn't know that God was going to accomplish something through it. Is that right? But when we know that God is doing something through those trials that will be for our good and His glory, then we not only can endure it, but we can glory in tribulations also. Now look at the next word, knowing. And that's the key to the whole thing. We glory in tribulation also knowing. And it's knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Now this word worketh is the same word we've just read, work out. Work out your own salvation. And tribulation works out patience. Now sometimes we hear people, oftentimes they say, well, I guess I've asked the Lord for tribulation because I prayed that He might give me patience. That's quite a common thought because of this verse. Tribulation worketh patience. All right, if we want the patience, then we must have the tribulation. And that's what tribulation does. It accomplishes patience. But there's far more than that in this verse. You see, the word patience here is a word that means endurance and is so translated in other places. And it means actually patiently enduring under tribulation. So that gives it a little different picture, you see. Tribulation works out endurance. Now, does it say the tribulation puts in the endurance? Of course it doesn't say that, because it doesn't. But it does say that it works it out. The endurance is there, but tribulation brings it to the surface. And if you want to apply that verse in Philippians, it's the same way. The salvation is here, isn't there? And we are to work it out, we're to bring it out where everybody can see it, to make it manifest. About the best illustration that I know of in connection with this particular verse is a homely one and possibly a very crude one. And it's the only one I ever use in connection with it. I don't have many illustrations, and I have to repeat the ones that I do have if I refer to a certain scripture. But I'm sure that most of you have been down to the paint store sometime or other and bought a gallon or a quart of white paint. And if you bought that gallon of paint back in the days before they mixed the paint for you in a paint store, you know, if you buy it now, they'll put it on that machine and they'll work it all up for you. But if you didn't have that worked up that way, you take that can of paint home and you open it, and what you see is not white at all. Now, did you ever do that? Did you ever buy a can of white paint when you opened it? It was kind of a dirty gray or maybe a little buff colored or something like that. Not white at all. But you see the white there, it's there all the time, but you can't see it. It's inside. And you have to get a paint paddle and you begin to stir that can of paint. And you stir and you agitate that until after a little while you will begin to see white streaks circling round and round and round. And you keep on paddling that, stirring that paint, and the whole will be white. Now, did the stirring put it there, or did the stirring bring it out? Well, the answer is obvious. It was there all the time. But the stirring worked it out to where you could see it and to where it was of some practical use. Now, that's exactly the way it is with tribulation in the life of a believer. Every believer will endure. Don't make any mistake about that. He'll endure all right. But it's only under tribulation, just like we've seen last night, in the lives of Christians, that the reality is made manifest to others. It's worked out. And the next verse here says, and patient experience. And this very word experience is translated proof in connection with Timothy in Philippians, where it says, ye know the proof of him, how he hath labored with me in the gospel. You see, Timothy's laboring proved him to be what he should be. And so here, tribulation works out endurance, and endurance is the proof. And then proof, hope. Well, the reason I read this, of course, is because of the fact that it says, work out your own salvation. Now, we couldn't work it in. That's done when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. But we are responsible to work it out. And that in our lives. Not only the controlling of our lives, but the manifesting of our salvation. Now back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now in this verse, it's the life. It's the life of the believer. That ye may be blameless, harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And you see, every one of us, we have been saved, that who have been saved, I should say, have that hope of the coming of the Lord, and are being caught up to meet him in the air to ever be with the Lord. And we can sing from the bottom of our hearts that earth is not our home. Heaven is our home. And like in Hebrews it says, they look for a country, a fatherland that is in heavenly. And Abraham looked for the city with the foundations. And God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And we're foreigners here. And we belong in heaven. We're here as ambassadors. But we're here, aren't we? That's the point. We're still here. And the Lord Jesus in John 17 said, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the wicked. Where? In the world. And in that same chapter, he says, you're of the world, but not of the world. And he said to the Father, that is, he said that to the Father concerning us. And he says, they have kept thy word, and the world has hated them. So we're here. We're not up there, only positionally. Practically, we're still right here. Where are we? In the midst of a crooked and perverse race of people. And that goes for a Christian wherever he is. In China, in England, in Germany, in Africa, in America, anywhere. We're in the midst of a world of unsaved people. And what are we to do? Shine as lights. Light bearers. Luminaries. Now the Lord Jesus said, when he was here, he said, I am the light of the world. But he also said, in Matthew 5, ye are the light of the world. And he says, let your light so shine where? Before men. Now, where can our light shine? Wherever we are. God has left us here as a luminary. And he wants us to so let our light shine before men, that they shall see our good works. He says, that they shall behold your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You see, God the Father is glorified through a consistent Christian life of a believer in this world of lost sinners that are at enmity against God. He's left us here to do one thing, shine. And what is the shining? The life that we live. Your good works. And God is glorified. And every Christian has a distinct responsibility to realize that he is a child of God in this world. And that he's not of the world. But he is here for God. And we're to be blameless, harmless, and without rebuke in this world where we live. Is that asking too much? Certainly not. That's just what God has a right to expect of us. Well, that's the life. And then in verse 16, we have the lip, so to speak, holding forth the word of life. Now this is the word. This is the God's holy word. Holding forth the word of life. That's what we have for the world. We live for them and we witness to them. We live out God, we have God working in us. That which is well pleasing in his sight. And don't forget that when God works in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, it'll be according to his will, and it will be according to his good pleasure. And we might also, while we're thinking of that, I almost forgot this, in verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do. Now, in Hebrews, it says to do his will. But in this verse, it's making us willing to do his will. Both to will makes us both willing and doing his will. He'll do that for us. He'll work in us. He'll work in us that which is according to his will, but he works in us the will to do it, and he works in us the doing of it. And that's exactly what this verse means. Both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, what do you think about, what's the world going to think about that? Is it going to make you popular with your older associate, your old associate? No, it won't. I can remember a good many years ago when I was first saved. Well, I'd been saved, I guess, about a year, maybe. And I was with Babbitt Brothers Trading Post in Kingman, Arizona. And my brother was living there, too, in the town. And this was right at the beginning of the Depression, in case some of you younger folks, you wouldn't understand what I'm talking about, probably, about Depression, but some of the rest of you do. Well, anyhow, I got my brother a job at the same place, and it came inventory time. And about 6:30, I guess, just long enough to get good and started after we'd had supper, the manager of the company and the head of the meat department and the head of the liquor department, which was a wholesale department, and my brother and all the rest of the help that they had helping us to take inventory began to take a little drink now and then. They'd all go back and one at a time or two of them at a time, and it wasn't very long until they were beginning to get pretty well along. And you know what my brother did? He came up to me about 7:30, and says, "Harold," he says, "you've been working too hard." He says, "you better go on home, son, and get some rest." Well, I didn't go. And about another 45 minutes, he went back and he talked to Wes Connolly, the manager. He says, "Don't you think Harold's been working too hard last few days? Don't you think he ought to go on home and let us do this inventory?" And finally, the boss came and told me to go home. You see, I was just standing in the way. As long as I was there, I was, so to speak, a thorn in the flesh. They wanted to go ahead and finish the inventory, but they wanted more than to do that, to make a party out of it. But they couldn't have liberty as long as I was there. And so they got rid of me. You won't be popular. If you take a stand for Christ, you won't be popular. But I'll tell you something else. When they have something they want that calls for responsibility or for respect or dependability, it's the Christian that they'll come and look to for that. And so, if we do His will, that which is well-pleasing in His sight, it won't be well-pleasing in the sight of this world. But nevertheless, we're not here to please the world. We're here to shine before the world and to witness for God in this seat. And so, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Now, you remember a while ago in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, to walk and please God. Now, I'm going to read that again because I want to get it exactly the way it is. Oh, yes. How ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Now, just by the way here, you know, there is sometimes a tendency on the part of a believer, even, because he is a human being, to go on well for God over a period of years and then to begin a little bit to let down the bars here and a little bit there. And if you were to read, and I know many of you have, the history of the Old Testament kings and of God's people in the Old Testament, It's an astonishing thing how many godly men turned aside in their old age. And that is a possibility for every one of us. There's not a one that would not be susceptible to such a thing as that. The best of them, sometimes. Look at Aaron and Miriam and even Moses. Not morally or not spiritually, even speaking of bad doctrine or anything like that. But he disobeyed God in smiting that rock, and that was a serious thing in God's sight. And so, in this verse, he says, to please God, so he would abound, but he doesn't stop there. He says, more. He wants us to not only start well and to abound, but he wants us to superabound and to go on all the way until the Lord takes us home. Now, what is it? How you ought to walk and to please God. Now, turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Now remember the verse, how ye ought to walk and to please God. Now this is an exhortation to the believer. He that saith he abideth in him, in Christ, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. That is, even as Christ walked. Now, we might, by way of contrast, turn to 4th chapter and verse 17. John, 1 John 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, this is the part. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Now this verse doesn't tell us to be like him. It tells us we are like him. This is present position. As he is, so are we right now. And I tell you, that's wonderful to know. Well, now turn back to chapter 3. And this is something wonderful to know, too. And verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't that nice? In 4:17 it says, as he is, so are we. But here it says, we shall be like him. This is future. Positionally, as to our position, we are like him. And as to our prospect, we shall be like him. And that will be when these old bodies will be changed and fashioned like unto the body of his glory. And when the old nature is left behind, and we'll be with him, and we'll be like him. And so we can rejoice in our present position. We are like him. We can rejoice in our future likeness, our anticipation of being with him. We shall be like him. But here's something very practical in chapter 2 and verse 6. This verse says we ought to be like him. We ought to be like him now. We are like him in position. We're going to be like him in prospect. we ought to be like him in practice, ought also to walk even as he walked. Now, how did he walk? What was the outstanding thing above everything else that characterized the Lord Jesus Christ as God's perfect servant? Well, you know as well as I do. The Lord Jesus said, I am come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And then in Romans 15 and verse 3, it says, for even Christ pleased not himself. Even Christ pleased not himself. But who did he please? In John's Gospel, chapter 8, I think it is, the Lord Jesus said, I do always that which pleases him, my Father. So you see, the verses that we've been reading, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, to do his will, that we might please him. Now, if we're going to do that, let him, without hindrance, work in us Christ's likeness. And if we do, it will be not my will, but thine. And it will be to please him. For Christ pleased not himself, but he said, I do always that which pleases my Father. Now there's something necessary if we're going to be transformed like that. Turn to Galatians. We're going to look at just a few scriptures right quick. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, keep that. And Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now the two verses together. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Now this verse doesn't mean a possibility that we don't live in the Spirit. The if doesn't imply a doubt, and we're not to infer such a thing from it. The thought is that in view of the fact, or seeing that we live in the Spirit, then we ought also to walk in the Spirit. We do live in the Spirit. Now we ought also to walk in the Spirit. And what does that mean? Well, it means if we walk in the Spirit, that we will also walk as children of light. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and walking in light would speak of walking according to his word. And the Holy Spirit would never lead us in one step that's contrary to God's holy word. So we walk in the Spirit is to be led of the Spirit according to the word of God, and also empowered by the Spirit to obey the word of God. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. Of course, there were no weaknesses or imperfections in him as there is in us. But nevertheless, he was in complete harmony with God's will and God's word. And if we're going to be as he is, then we will be too. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Walk as children of light. Now there's one more passage. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. Verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That is, there's liberty from the law in this particular chapter, from every vestige of legalism and the claims that it had upon us. But there's liberty in every way, but not licensed in any way. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, not license. Verse 18. But we all, with open face, that is an unveiled face, beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And now here we probably have the both. I believe so. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit, of course. And the glass is the Word of God. And as we behold in the glass the glory of the Lord, as we behold Christ in the Word, as we see Christ in this book, and we feed upon Christ in this book, what happens? We are transformed into the same image. That's Christ's likeness. And it's from glory to glory, and it's even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, Christ's likeness never comes about by looking at other people's failures. You know that? You know, sometimes Christians are so occupied with the shortcomings of other people that they're more like them than the people they're talking about, oftentimes. And there's nothing more depressing than to see a Christian who is constantly criticizing other believers or the assembly or everything that's being done. No. You'll never become like Christ by being occupied with other people's failures. But listen, I'll never become like Christ by being occupied with my own failures either. And you won't either, will you? And I'll not become like Christ by being occupied with other people's virtues, nor with my own virtues if I had any. How are we to become Christ-like? There's only one answer to that. And that's occupation with Christ. And that's in His Word. And the Holy Spirit will make us Christ-like. And just like Moses, when he came down from that mountain, he didn't have the faintest idea of the face. His face was glowing as it was glowing, but others knew it. Others could see he'd been in the presence of God. And a Christian who actually gets into the presence of God, and he is occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, he is reading God's holy word, the Holy Spirit is transforming him into the likeness of Christ, he'd be the last one to say so. He'd even be the last one to suspect it. But other people can see it. And that's the testimony. And the world hated Christ, and it'll hate us too. But that's not the point. We are to walk and please God. And God give us the heart desire above everything else to be what we ought to be in this world for God, and to shine as light in the midst of a crooked and perverse race of people, and pour forth the word of life, and all the time being more Christ-like in our lives. We're going to sing one verse of hymn number 298. Verse 1. Have thine own way, Lord. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. Now we're going to sing verse 4. I said we'd sing verse 1.